You're listening to the Vice Chancellor's Hour, a ministry of Radio ABC 993 FM on the campus of African Bible University. I'm Jeremiah Pitts, a professor and administrator here at the African Bible University in Uganda. The purpose of Vice Chancellor's Hour is to provide biblical and theological teachings that are an extension of the ministry of the university. I'm so very glad you're back for another episode of the Vice Chancellor's Hour. I really enjoy doing this program and appreciate all the feedback I get from listeners. It is very, very welcome. I hope if you get a chance, you will shoot us a line sometime, vchouroofficial@gmail.com. Great place to find us. And you might have a question sometime about one of our episodes or just a question in general. We often get those. And when we do, we try to incorporate them into our episodes. And today's one of those days. I received a question from a listener, someone I actually know in person, who had shared some that he had learned from our program in a local Bible study group. And he got some pushback about it. And so he had some questions for me. Of course, I answered his questions in person as he asked them to me, but he closed out our conversation by saying, you know, Dr. Pitts, I wish you would do some more episodes on this. I would love to be able to share them with my friends. And I thought, you know, that's not a terrible idea, honestly. And I hope it is helpful. I pray it is helpful. If there's anything helpful about it, it's only because it's a reflection of what God's Word really teaches. And I do sincerely pray that the way that I present the information really does do a good job of representing what's true and right and what's good, because I really do want to represent what God's Word has to really say. So the topic for today really is revolving around good works. And, you know, the idea of good works itself really shouldn't be that controversial. I think if you ask pretty much anybody anywhere, should you do good things? Everybody agrees, yes, you should do good things. I don't know a single person who says no to that. Maybe they exist somewhere, but I can't imagine what that looks like. And I'm glad that's not most of us in most places. Of course, when most people say good works, they really just mean something they think is good, right? And, you know, they're not thinking of it very technically. They're not thinking of it very, dare I say, philosophically or theologically. And in my experience, when you talk to most people, it seems obvious to them what good works or good actions would be. And the problem with that is when you start uncovering the surface and really asking them what it means to do good things, there hasn't been a lot of thought in general. Now, there's exceptions, and I'm praying and hoping, if you're listening to me, you might be one of those exceptions among many other people who have spent serious time about it. But we want to be sure that we do think about it. You know, a Christian cannot take for granted, really, I would say no one, but especially a Christian, cannot take for granted that they understand good works unless they have been informed by the Scriptures. And that does require a lot of thought, a lot of investigation, and a lot of consideration. It's not nearly as obvious as it seems. And I think it's helpful for us to think about it that way. Now, one thing we're going to say from the beginning quite clearly is, and I think this is where the problem often comes in for Christians, that while the Bible encourages us on to good works, as you'll hear later on, it also steadfastly tells us that we are not saved by good works. And in fact, it is quite critical of the works that we do in our own strength. So no good for salvation, and it's quite critical of works that we do in our own strength as being insufficient. I'm going to get into the details here a little bit, and hopefully by doing that, we can sort out exactly what good works are, what purpose they serve, and so forth and so on. So let's start with that. But before I get into it, let me recommend two resources for you. I don't always do this. One is A Systematic Theology by a theologian. He's been gone a while. His name's Burkhoff. And the other, in fact, you should just read this document in general, but the Westminster Confession of Faith has a section on Good Works. And those two actually follow a somewhat similar outline, use somewhat similar verbiage. And for that reason, I'm actually going to follow along with them a bit as we talk about Good Works, because I think they're good and right and wise, and because I think you could check for yourself, read for yourself, and they might be helpful tools for you. The details of the book and of the confession, where you can find those things, I'll put in the description so you can look them up for yourself. Both of them available online for free if you want to read more about it. So the first question we should ask ourselves really is, what are good works? What are good works? And the answer to that really is works that God tells us to do. So those things that God tells us to do, we know those are good works. Sometimes those instructions are quite detailed. Sometimes they're general and need to be applied appropriately to the situation in which you find yourself. But nevertheless, we can only say that the good works are the works that God has told us to do. Think about it like this. We know for sure God has told us what is good. We find that in places like Micah 6:8. It says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." This is a fantastic summary of the expectations of Scripture for the life of a human being. But it begins with this preamble that God has in fact told us what is good. We have not been left to our own devices to sort out for ourselves what is good and right. That's a mistake so many people make. They think they're on their own to figure it out, and they want to follow their own lead as though they're the ones who have to weigh through the rightness and the wrongness of it. Now, I think on its face, you can see the problem with that. If man is the measure of all things, then every man is a measure to himself. And while that doesn't seem bad when we think about measuring ourselves for ourselves, that is, us thinking about what is it I want to do and then doing it, that doesn't sound so bad. Well, in reality, it's quite terrible for two reasons. One, of course, I think it does not meet the objective standard of goodness that is set out for all of us to see. But secondly, imagine that you lived in a world where everyone around you was always doing what was right in their own eyes. That is not a good place to live. I used to talk to my mythology students. I was a professor at a university in the United States, and I taught a mythology class, and we were talking about how stories are invested with value and the importance of stories and values being connected to one another. And in that, we would often talk about the fact that I would ask them, in fact, do you think the world would be a better or a worse place if everyone always did exactly what they wanted to do? Virtually everyone always said it would be a worse place. So man being a measure of his own goodness, or each person being a measure of his own goodness, quite obviously will end badly. There needs to be something outside of us, which is objective. Thankfully, we have that. He has shown you what is good. That is, God's word teaches us what is good. And he's revealed his goodness to us in nature as well for all of us to see. We could go on and say Romans 12:2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So the will of God is there and is established. Hebrews 13:21 says, "He make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." So the way to be made perfect is in every good work in accordance with his will. So moving outside of what he would have us to do, the way he would have us to do it, and with the intentions that he would have us to do it with, well, that would be bad. That would be less than perfect. The scriptures are quite clear on this. There is a good, and it's what God has established for us and revealed for us in his word. So if we move outside of that to do our own thing, whatever justifications we may attach to it, we cannot call it good. Now, this often leads people to ask the question, if our good works do not save us, why then does the scripture tell us to do good works? I mean, what's the purpose they have? Do they have a purpose which they serve, or do they have a role which they serve? The answer to that, and you'll find this is going to be fairly standard biblical language, is that they are fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So in that sense, you might think, for instance, of James 2:26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. So then how will we know that faith is alive? We know that a faith is alive because it produces fruits and evidences. It produces works. So that if there are no accompanying works, it's because the person is faithless, or they have a dead faith, a non-vibrant, non-living faith." But of course, we're set apart for a living faith, aren't we? Not only that, when we think about fruit, you have to think about Jesus' teaching about the vine and the branches, often misunderstood here in John 15, verses 4 and 5. "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So when we talk about good works, what we're saying here, as we understand it from John 15, is this can only happen if we are organically, spiritually connected to that branch, that vine and the branch connected. That's where life comes from. And that life is going to produce fruit. It will. If it's not producing fruit, it is because it is not connected. You have to be connected as the branch. You have to be connected back to the vine, or you will not produce fruit. We can know this because if you have the Spirit, then you will have the fruits of the Spirit, and it is the Spirit that gives life. You know a tree by its fruit. Jesus teaches this. If you want to identify the tree, you identify the fruit of it. I think in a past episode, I mentioned a time when there was a tree, we weren't sure what it was, there was much debate, it was oddly shaped, it didn't look normal, but when it produced fruit, it removed all doubt. And so it is here in life. Well, also it serves not just to be a fruit and evidence of a true and lively faith, but believe it or not, your good works done in Christ Jesus cannot help but glorify God. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Not only that, we're taught in the scripture that Jesus teaches that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So that our good works, those works which we do by the Spirit and in Christ Jesus, in the end, will inevitably point back to God. So another way of thinking about what a good work is that a good work is something God has told us to do, has equipped us to do in Christ Jesus, which therefore must bring him glory. So that if we do something that does not bring glory to God, it is in fact not a good work. If we do something that does not demonstrate a true and lively faith, it in fact is not a good work. For those are the purposes of good works as well. We also do good works to demonstrate our gratitude. I understand some people are uncomfortable with this, but this is the clear teaching of Scripture, that a heart of gratitude actually springs out in certain things, that we're not made to respond as though we were not grateful, meaning a quiet type of set-apart thing where no one knows what our effect is. So gratitude is not something we keep inside of ourselves that no one else would be able to see or tell that we're experiencing, but that gratitude works itself out in the way that we live. So Psalm 116, verses 12 to 14 says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people." The psalmist here is saying, the Lord has given me all of these benefits. What then can I give in return? And he says, it's holding fast to that cup of salvation. That's the open palm of faith. The call upon the name of the Lord, that is grabbing hold of salvation by faith. And I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. That is public proclamation of your gratitude by connection back to him. Think as a believer, this means you are publicly affiliating yourself with him and in a way that can't be retracted. That's what we're talking about with a vow. Colossians 3:15 through 17 says this, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell on you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Be thankful. That thankfulness there is worked out in some very specific actions, which are actions of worship. Clearly, things taught to us by the Scripture that we ought to do. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." That is, if you've experienced salvation, if you are that chosen generation, that royal priesthood, that holy nation, that peculiar, that is set apart people, the result of that should be demonstrated. That as you know you have moved from darkness to light, you show forth praise to him. That is, you exhibit it by your good works. So things that don't demonstrate a heart of gratitude towards God, we can safely say, are not good works. Because good works work towards the praise of God out of a heart of gratitude. Not only that, but we are built for it. We are built for good works. It is actually a fulfillment of our purpose. And the telos here is a word that gets thrown around quite a bit. You heard me use it on this program. I used to do short clips explaining what certain theological terms were, and I've run out of requests for those. But if you have a word you'd like me to cover, feel free to reach out to me. I can only say here that this word telos is covered in a short 15-minute episode that I do just explaining what it means. But essentially, it means that a thing has an end. It has a purpose, and humans are no different. We have a purpose. I hear people talk about it a lot, and what they mean by that is, I'm supposed to be a musician. I'm supposed to be president. I'm supposed to be, I don't know, a jet fighter pilot. I'm supposed to be a mom. I'm supposed to be, and in some sense, I understand what they're saying. That is the word purpose. But the telos is something deeper than that, and it's talking about ultimate destiny, the reason a thing is designed. And, you know, take, for instance, a car, right? So you got the wheels, you got the engine, and so forth. It's interesting because a car can be used to charge a phone. It will do that. And in fact, you might say that it's a sub-purpose if it's been designed with those electrical gadgets, which you could plug in and so forth. But you would be foolish if you bought a car to charge your phone. That would be foolish. It's a nice secondary benefit that a car can charge your phone, but that's not the purpose of it. Let's say you needed your phone charged, and so you paid for a taxi ride so that you could get your phone charged in the taxi. The amount of money you're spending and what you're getting in return, they don't match. Why take the trip if you just need the electricity? So you see, there's a purpose to a thing, and we too have a purpose. And Ephesians 2:10 tells us this. It says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Notice first and foremost that it's God who ordains how we should walk. It's God who makes us in Christ Jesus. It is a restoration that we have, that in the beginning, those people were doing good works before the fall. And the fall marred God's image, and in accompanying that, also we became incapable of doing truly, purely good works. Again, that's not to say that nothing done has any sense of goodness. There's a minor sense of goodness where you would say, is it better for me to save a life or kill a life? And of course, you would say, generally speaking, it's better to save a life. It's better to save the life. And then the person would say, well, that you've just said that's good. That's a good work. To which I would say, of course, yes, that is a good work, and I don't know anyone who would call it evil because God himself tells us that's a good work, but it is a perfect work. That is, have you personally, perpetually, and perfectly, that means even your intentions, your desires, and to the glory of God, done that work? The answer to that, of course, is the only ones who can truly do it to the glory of God is by the power of God in his people. it is quite obvious that a person cannot do something intentionally for the glory of God in whom they do not believe. God may gain glory from it, and he does. And yet, it's not done for his glory. But not only has he ordained those things, but we are his workmanship, and he made us for this purpose. He made us for good works. So you can say when you do a good thing, you've done the thing you're made for. You have fulfilled a part of your purpose. It does increase our subjective experience of assurance. Now, you and I, if we're believers, we can be very sure of our salvation because of our Savior. The problem is we don't always feel assured. There's, you might call it the objective reality, the fact of your salvation, and then it's how you have it in your life. This is true of a lot of things. It's not just your salvation, but really smart people don't feel smart every day. Really, really nice people, really kind people, they don't always feel kind even as they're being kind. And there's lots of people running out there being jerks that don't feel like they're jerks, you know? And so too, your subjective experience of salvation, it can be objectively true, meaning it's just a true thing, while simultaneously not feeling very true that day. However, when we work by faith, doing the things God would have us to do to bring him glory, we find that our experience of assurance is quite high. 1 John 2, 3, and 5 says, "Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." The keeping of the commandments reassures us that we must actually be in him. "Whoever keeps his word in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we are in him." That is, we gain some assurance of our unity in Christ by the fruit. That sounds very similar to the fruits and evidences we hear Jesus talking about in John 15. You look and the branch is bearing fruit. It must be attached to the vine. We look at our own lives. We say, imperfectly as I live my life, and every single one of us lives them imperfectly to different degrees for sure, but every single one of us lives them imperfectly. And yet when I look and I say, the Lord has done good things in me that have produced good fruit, I must be connected to him. 2 Peter 1:5-10 says, "Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brothers, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you will never fall." Notice here, Peter gives this progression of different elements of what we would call your faith. Some of them connected quite closely to fruits of the Spirit. And that in these things, as these things are working out our life, they are a gift of God for us that we receive only by faith. If you don't have them, you don't have that subjective experience. If you do have them, then you feel more sure that you are connected to God. It also helps our brothers and sisters. It helps our fellow Christians when we do what's right. 2 Corinthians 9:2 says, "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." That is, other people saw what the Corinthians were doing, and they were so glad it provoked them to also want to do good. And that's the thing. When we help each other, when we direct each other and push each other by ourselves trying to do what's right, sometimes when you do what's right, it feels so very lonely. I'm sure some people who are listening to me right now, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes you do what's right and you feel very lonely. It feels like you're the only person who's doing the right thing. Because the wrong is very easy. It's around you all the time. It's so very present. But I can assure you there will be many others encouraged by your good works who they themselves also will do good works if they are his, by your encouragement. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Your good works cause them to glorify God as well. 1 Timothy 4:12 says, "Let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Be an example. Be an example. It's not wrong. You know, you have kids, and I know some people say it's too much pressure, but I think they're wrong. I think mom and dad should be good examples, and I think there's nothing wrong with telling the older kids, you need to be a good example to your younger brother. You need to be a good example to your younger sister. And I think in doing that, it can be quite powerful. If we're all together, we're all working together, we're all doing the right thing. And I would say in the family of God, it's the same, that we ought to be looking to be good examples. You may notice Paul's instruction to older women and to older men revolves around the type of example that they set for others, both in the way that they explicitly teach, but also in the way they live their lives. That's exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy here in 1 Timothy 4:12. Be an example. You never know what can come of that. Not only that, but when we do good works, it actually presents the work of God correctly to the world around us. Titus chapter 2, verses 5 and 9 through 12 say this, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Exhort servants to be obedient to their masters and to please them well in all things, not answering them again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We see several examples in this passage of living the right life, and by doing that, maybe even influencing the people who are around us. 1 Timothy 6:1 says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Amazing. This is the same author who tells us that if we have the ability, we should be free. So it's not that he wants them to be enslaved, but instead what he's saying, if you are under a yoke, then honor your master. It's meant to be a good work. And the purpose of it, the purpose of giving this person honor, is that the name of God and his doctrine would not be blasphemed by your life. Boy, I don't know about you, that challenges me. I prize my freedom, I prize my independence, and certainly we all, even in the modern world, we all negotiate how much of our time and our energy and our attention we sell or give up or are restricted in. But I think most of us are quite happy that we don't have a master, and we're quite happy that we aren't called people's servants. Most of us aren't called people's servants, and we're pretty happy about that. So the idea that Paul would say, as a servant, give your master honor so that you don't blaspheme God, what a challenge that is to me personally, that even that, I would consider that a pretty extreme work, but that is to be done so that God could be glorified, that I don't get to say to myself, you know what, I'm going to hate that guy, I'm going to treat him badly, I'm going to badmouth him. Because when I do that, it's not that guy that I'm hurting. It's God's precious name that is hurt by that. I don't know about you. I'm very challenged by that idea. 1 Peter 2:15 says, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Peter here is describing some pretty extreme circumstances. He lived in a world of persecution, false accusation. He would know people hounded to death, falsely imprisoned, and so forth. But he says that God's will is that those people would do good, and that by doing good, they would put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That is, as you are doing good, it's very hard. It's very hard for your enemies to find a foothold against you. It makes them silent. How then can we do good works? How can you have good works? Well, it's always going to be an outpouring of our sanctification by the Holy Spirit. There's no question of that. We have to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. This is why it talks about sanctification. It talks about a process that we go through in which we are changed. We do look forward to a day of sinless perfection in the future, but we are not there yet. Where does that sanctification by the Holy Spirit comes from? It comes from our union with Christ by the Holy Spirit as a work of God. Remember back in John 15, he says, abide in me as I in you. Why? He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Apart from me, without me, you can do nothing. You can do no more except you abide in me. Romans 8, very similarly, verses 4 to 14 says, that the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but those that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. All of this revolves around the work of the Spirit because of the work of Christ Jesus. None of this revolves around us making ourselves good enough that we can do good works. But instead, it flows from a heart of gratitude and a transformed life from His Word and Spirit. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27 says this, "A new heart also will I give to you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." This will forever be a very precious passage of Scripture for me. I had a young lady who we'd had to have one of those sort of official conversations we have at university sometimes where a student in administration have to have a conversation. And she was very respectful, but she really didn't understand sort of the trouble. I might even just say it was the feedback, the discipleship that she was getting. She didn't receive anything punitive, just things weren't going her way. And she had some lessons that she needed to learn. And it's not always comfortable hearing that. If you fast forward a year, I met with her again for very different reasons, just sort of a follow-up, catch-up to see how she was doing. And she was almost a completely different person. I mean, she was always a nice person and pretty easy to work with for sure. But she just had a completely different demeanor. And as we were having that conversation, it kind of came up, like, what's changed, what's different? And she mentioned this passage. She had heard me talk on it, and the Lord used that and a lot of other things. But she said, you know, I've been thinking about Ezekiel quite a bit, and I believe the Lord has taken away my heart of stone and has given me a heart of flesh. That's powerful. And I've seen it in her life. We've talked a number of times since then. Of course, I know my students well on campus, know them by name, and she's living a different life. And you love to see it. That's what we want for each one of us. We have to have our stony heart turned to flesh, and it is a work of God. I will give you, he says, a new spirit I will put within you, he says. It's a work of God for us. Praise be to God. That type of miracle happens all over the world, all the time, and it's the joy of my work that I get to see it up close sometimes. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." So if one of you is thinking to yourself, well, I came up with a desire, well, no, you didn't. If you think to yourself, well, he gave me a desire, but I'm the one who did it. Well, I mean, it's your body that accomplished the action. In the same way that it was David who picked up the smooth stone by the brook and brought the slingshot and hit Goliath in the head. But who was the one who gave him that ability? Well, David says it was Yahweh. And when he goes to give thanks, he doesn't say, "Thanks to my hand," he says, "Praise be to God who makes my hand for war." That is, yes, it was my hand that threw the rock, but who made my hand? Yes, I had skills with which I slew that giant, but who gave me the skills? Yes, the desire was there, but who gave me the desire? Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." That is, you cannot do everything on your own. This thing is too much for you. You need Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." This is fantastic news for you and me. You see, here's the thing. If I am sufficient of myself, if I think of myself as sufficient of myself, there are going to be days where I know that's not true. I'm going to know there are days that's not true. I am not good enough. I will see it up close. Now, a lot of times we do a lot of things to blur that. We don't like to look in the mirror, as it were, to see ourselves as we are. But when we take a long look, we cut through the noise of whatever we use to distract ourselves, as we cut through our pride, which looks to mask it. And every single one of us, even myself, are susceptible to these things. If we can move past all of that, as we see ourselves, as limited as it may be, as we see ourselves as we are, We see that we are not sufficient and we will despair. But if instead you find your sufficiency always and only in Christ Jesus, because God is sufficient. We are not sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, that He is the one who produces these things in us. Ephesians 3:16 says that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That is, when you wish for others to do good, you should pray. You should pray that God would do a work in them. Yes, instruct them in the paths of righteousness. Yes, teach them, because the Scriptures are some of the things the Spirit puts into play in a person's life, applies to a person's life. But it is God who will be doing the work, and so pray. If you have a lost relative, you have a relative who's not a Christian, yes, live a life that's an example. Yes, tell the truth. Yes, share the gospel, but pray. Pray to God. Pray to God that God would change their hearts just as He changed your heart, just as He has changed my heart. God can make the difference. Are our good works acceptable in themselves? Are they so valuable just of themselves they have to be received? Well, our need for a Savior and our reliance upon Him for our salvation make it pretty clear from the beginning that we're not enough. We needed a mediator. We needed justification. I have some old episodes about that. You can catch them anywhere, anytime that you need. And you can find them vchour.buzzsprout.com or just search Google VC Hour. It's the first thing that pops up. We're not good enough. If we were good enough, we wouldn't need a mediator. We wouldn't need justification. So instead, we find that God accepts our works in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the beloved. That is, before we would not have been accepted, but in Christ Jesus, we are acceptable. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It is the work of Christ that God did in our lives which makes us acceptable, including our good works. Hebrews 13:20-21 says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I love that section of Hebrews. It's one of my favorite passages. I'm sure you've heard it many times at the close of a service. All of this, being well-pleasing in His sight, is through Christ Jesus. You may get from that, then, that it doesn't really do us any good, but the Scriptures teach otherwise. God rewards us for our good works. I know that sounds strange, but the flow of the thing is that we aren't capable, and God saves us, teaches us what those good works are that He has made us for, of Him both to will and to do His good pleasure, and then rewards us for them. Hebrews 16 says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. It would be unrighteous of God to not accept the good works that you have done in and by Christ Jesus. He does accept them in Christ Jesus. And you and I, we receive the reward of those works. It's amazing. Matthew 25, verses 21 and 23 says this, His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. He says it not once, but twice, that the person is good and has done something good and will receive reward for it. Remember, this is not possible in your own, only possible in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:14 says, if any man works abide, which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. You are promised a great reward. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. We look forward to that day of reward if we're Christians. Why? Because all of the bad has been washed away. All of the good has come to us in and by Christ Jesus. I hope this is, far from being a discouragement, I'm hoping it's an encouragement. I think if you look to yourself for yourself, you either will have an unfounded pride, a pride that you really don't deserve, or you're going to be crushed. You're going to be crushed. But if instead you look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of the faith, you will find great assurance and gratitude, which springs up into praise of God and into good works made acceptable in Christ Jesus. I pray the Lord will do that for you, and I pray he'll do it for me as he has promised to do. He who is promised is faithful. I'm going to close out with those words of Hebrews 13 once again. May the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You are listening to the Vice Chancellor's Hour, a ministry of Radio ABC 993 FM on the campus of African Bible University. I'm Jeremiah Pitts, a professor and administrator here at the African Bible University in Uganda. The purpose of Vice Chancellor's Hour is to provide biblical and theological teachings that are an extension of the ministry of the university.